1. I forgot to look back in my notes. We're in a series, actually, through Colossians, believe it or not, but I'm not sure we've been in Colossians since maybe August or something like that. So it's been a while since we've looked at the book of Colossians, but more or less when I preach in the evenings over the last, let's say, 9 months or so, we have been looking at the book of Colossians. This evening we're going to be looking particularly at verses 24 through 26, but to give you a broader context, and also just because it's good for us to hear the Word of God, we're going to read from chapter 1, verse 9, all the way to chapter 2, verse 5. So Colossians 1, 9, all the way into chapter 2, but then we'll be particularly looking at verses 24, 25, and 26. Listen now to God's Word. "For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in Him all the fullness should dwell, and by Him to reconcile all things to Himself, by Him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of His cross. And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now He has reconciled in the body of His flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in His sight. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ, for the sake of His body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to His saints. To them, God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end, I also labor, striving according to His working, which works in me mightily. For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ." Well, in the book of Colossians, verse 18 is really the theme verse, that in all things He, that is Jesus, of course, may have the preeminence. And as we are in a church-type crowd, if I were to say, all in favor of Jesus having all preeminence, say aye, you know, we could all say aye. We're in favor of Christ being preeminent. And you are not opposed to this idea. But even in the part, even in the portion that we read, when we realize that what does it mean when we think about and examine, what does it mean for the Lord Jesus Christ to have preeminence? What does that mean for him? We start digging into the text and see in places like verse 14 that we have redemption through his blood, that he is the firstborn from the dead. That verse 20, that in order for him to reconcile all things to himself, he had to make peace through the blood of his cross. And so we see that for Christ to be made preeminent, that his preeminence flows out of his suffering, that it was something that took place, verse 22, in the body of his flesh through death. The preeminence for Christ comes through the cross. It comes through suffering. And then now that as Paul thinks about what does it mean for the preeminence of Christ to be proclaimed, to be realized, to be recognized in the church among the elect, what does it mean for Paul? It means that Paul himself will suffer as well. Verses 24 all the way through chapter 2, verse 5, Paul says, "My ministry is built on suffering for the good, for the welfare of the church." Well, what does it mean for us, for Christ to be preeminent? Well, we see in verse 10 that there's a working out of these things, working and increasing in the knowledge of God. That in verse 11, that we are being prepared, strengthened with God's glorious might. Wow, that's exciting. But we are being strengthened for the purpose of long suffering, for patience. And we've said numerous times, and we realize that patience is not necessary when we're experiencing great and pleasant things. Patience and long suffering come to bear in our life, are required when we are going through affliction and difficulty. What does it mean for Christ to be preeminent? Well, it means that Christ must suffer. It means that Paul and those with the apostolic ministry must suffer. And it means that you, as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, are called to be conformed to him in his death. And that all of a sudden now, if we were to use parliamentary terms, have a reconsideration of the earlier question, who all is in favor of the preeminence of the Lord Jesus Christ? Say aye. The ayes might be a little more muffled as we... I think I'm still in favor. But that's what this passage is telling us, is that the preeminence of the Lord Jesus Christ comes through the instrumentality first of his suffering, but then through the instrumentality of your and my suffering as well. And Paul says, though, that nevertheless, realizing that preeminence for Christ will come through suffering, that nevertheless, that he, by example to us, and that we, in following his example, should joyfully suffer, because we know that our sufferings are actually extending the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to look at this under really this idea of sufferings in order to make Christ preeminent. We're going to look at this in three different ways this evening. First of all, the model of suffering. Secondly, we'll look at the goal of our suffering. And then we'll end up by talking about the sign-up sheet for suffering. The sign-up sheet for suffering, which is always surrounded by a long line of people in the church wanting to sign up to suffer. Well, let's talk about, first of all, the model of suffering. And verse 24 really has a way of getting our attention. It gets our attention, first of all, by Paul saying, "I rejoice in my sufferings." It gets our attention, secondly, by him saying, "I rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ." And we read that verse and it makes us squirm a little bit as Protestants, because we know enough to say that there's this Roman Catholic teaching about a treasury of merit, about the saints who suffer and suffer in such a way so as to pass on their extra meritorious righteousness to us so that we can be sped on our way out of purgatory. And we say, wait. That's not what we believe about the doctrine of justification. What is Paul saying here? What would cause an apostle to say that he is filling up what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ? We're talking about the preeminence of Christ. Christ's afflictions are not lacking in anything. And isn't it providential that we at this point in time are in Hebrews 7, verse 27, where it's proclaimed so clearly that Christ suffered once for all, never to need to be re-sacrificed again. And that any re-sacrifice of Christ, any proclamation that his sacrifice is insufficient for the atoning, for the atonement of his people, is actually blasphemous. That it removes glory from the Lord Jesus Christ. So what is Paul saying here then when he says, "I rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ"? What he is not saying is that Christ's afflictions, that Christ's suffering, that Christ, the purchase price that Christ paid is somehow insufficient to pay for the sins of his people. He's already made that clear, actually, in numerous ways in the earlier parts that we've just read, that this reconciliation is effected 100% through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. By him alone, we could say. But instead, what Paul is reflecting here is he's reflecting on the fact that as we look around, as he looked around in his world, and as we look around in our world, we see that all things are not yet fully reconciled to the Lord Jesus Christ. That we don't see him fully exalted in his preeminence as we would desire, as the scripture promises us will be the case in the new heavens and new earth. And that this process, then, that God is actually using to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ, that the instrumentality that he is using begins, first of all, with the apostles, with them joining with Christ in suffering for the advance of the gospel. That the process of seeing people transformed into the likeness of Christ is a process which requires suffering. And we can think about that in terms of evangelism, which it's appropriate to do. Paul says, I'm suffering so that the gospel might go forth, so that it might be proclaimed to people who haven't heard the message yet. But we can also think about the suffering that is required for, if you will, small steps of salvation in the lives of individual believers as well, in the process of sanctification. That there's not only the laboring for souls that people might be won for Christ, but that there's a laboring for souls that Paul engaged in and that we as well are called to engage in order that people might live for Christ, that they might die to sin and live even more and more to the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we think in those terms about the suffering that's needed to, that is needed, that has been needed, in order that the gospel might go forth, in order that the gospel might be lived out, in order that Christ might be preeminent, not only just in terms of the handing out of little tracts, but in order that Christ might be preeminent in every facet of people's lives, we can see what Paul means. There's suffering. There's ways in which I'm suffering in order to fill up, in order to cause Christ's sacrifice to be applied. He's using me, and he's using this instrumentality of suffering. And for that end, Paul says, in order to see Christ made preeminent in cities and towns all across the Roman Empire, in order to see Christ made preeminent by people coming to faith in Christ, in order to see Christ made preeminent by people dying to sin, I will gladly be spent. I will gladly participate and suffer. In fact, he says in 2 Corinthians 12:15, and I will very gladly spend and be spent for your souls. I am willing to be poured out, 2 Timothy, as a drink offering, because I want to participate in the Lord Jesus Christ being preeminent. Now, it's interesting here that Paul participates not only in Christ being made preeminent, but he participates in the pattern through which Christ was made preeminent. Let me clarify what I mean by that. My job this evening is relatively suffering free. I went skiing this week. My right quad hurts a little bit, just a tiny little tweak as I stand here, right? Who cares, right? In the grand scheme, you know, oh, Pastor Hansen had to suffer so much. No, that's ridiculous, right? So I'm here tonight proclaiming the preeminence of Christ. But notice that Paul is saying, not only do I proclaim the preeminence of Christ, but I labor to bring about the preeminence of Christ according to the model through which Christ became preeminent. See, gospel ministry, brothers and sisters, not only proclaims Christ's ministry, but true gospel ministry is actually modeled on Christ's ministry. It's modeled on the suffering of Christ. And biblically speaking, humiliation always precedes exaltation. You don't get to exaltation without humiliation. That's why we started our service with Philippians chapter 2. And you can start way back in the book of Genesis. And when territory is lost, when thorns grow up, the way that you get them out, and all of you who have gardened know this, the way you get them out is through blood and sweat and hard work. that driving out darkness in this world is a battle, that seeing Christ made preeminent in the face of his enemies is constantly a battle and leads to and calls for suffering. So that Paul can say here and is saying, I am ministering on Christ's behalf, but I'm ministering on Christ's behalf in the way that Christ himself would minister. Or to put it a different way, Paul is leading us to ask the question, if Christ were still alive and here on earth, what would his ministry look like? It would still be a ministry of proclaiming his glorious preeminence, but it would also be a ministry of suffering, because it's a ministry that advances always on enemy-occupied ground. It's a ministry that always advances against people who hate the gospel, who hate the preeminence of Christ, who are bound and determined to drive back Christ. But in order that Christ might be made preeminent, Paul says the pattern of this ministry, the model, is a model of suffering. Paul knew this from the moment, from very early on after he was saved. Acts 9:15, the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. Isn't it interesting that Ananias was sent with that message for Paul? Days after his conversion. I'm here to tell you, Paul, how many great sermons you're going to preach, how many churches you're going to plant, how many people are going to just love you and admire your work as an apostle. No, Ananias shows up to show Paul all the things. I'm going to show you how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. 2 Corinthians 1:5-6, Paul writes, for as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. Now if we are afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. 2 Corinthians 4:7-following, for we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. For we are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then death is working in us, but life in you. You hear that? The model upon which the preeminence of the Lord Jesus Christ advances is not the model of pastors who own helicopters and private planes. It's not the model of creature comforts. Instead, the invitation of the church, the invitation to those who would desire to see the Lord Jesus Christ be made preeminent is an invitation of come suffer with us. Come struggle with us. Come bleed with us. Because the Lord Jesus Christ becomes preeminent through suffering. I'll be available at the back door, but I've worked hard this week to try to think of a way in which Christ becomes preeminent in this world in which we live without suffering involved. His suffering was involved in him becoming preeminent. For that message to go forth, it involves suffering. For sin to be defeated, it involves suffering. I just finished Nick Ripken's book, The Insanity of Obedience. And in that book, he says that as believers, we have the choice to obey and suffer or to disobey. Those are the two options that we have. Or he puts it another way, in another place, that we have the option as believers, as a church, to witness and face persecution, or not to witness and to join in that regard then with those who want to keep people from hearing the gospel. That we can either witness and face persecution or not witness and encourage those who are persecuting that their persecutions are really not necessary at all. That's the stark choice before us. Will we suffer for the preeminence of the Lord Jesus Christ? Because the model of ministry is in fact the model of suffering. Well, that doesn't sound particularly exciting. So why would we do such a thing? Why did Paul do this? Is Paul just someone who just wants to be crippled? Who wants to be able to say, oh, I was shipwrecked once or multiple times. Oh, I like doing documentaries about spending nights in prisons. I like being beaten and tortured. This is kind of a thing for me. No, that's not who Paul is. So why then can Paul write, I rejoice to suffer? Well, it's because Paul sees that the goal of suffering is worth the price of suffering. That the goal of suffering, and you could list it really as goals, but I think it's really a singular goal, that the goal of suffering is the preeminence of Christ, or, to put it another way, the goal of suffering is the welfare of the church. I do all this, verse 24, for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister, according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you. I've been given this ministry. I've been given this responsibility for you, he says. Now, you might say, well, how in the world would we say that the preeminence of Christ and the welfare of the church, how would we say that those are, in fact, one and the same goal? Well, we could say that confidently if we understand the mystery of marriage that Paul articulates in Ephesians 5, right? If we understand that the church and the Lord Jesus Christ are of one flesh because we are his bride. And so when our husband is exalted, that exalts us. That blesses us. When we learn more about his exaltation, when the bride grows, when the bride is more holy, when the bride is more beautified, when the world looks and says, Jesus, you have a spectacular bride. The Lord Jesus Christ is exalted. Right? So when he is exalted, we are exalted as his people. When we are exalted, he is exalted as our husband. And so the goal of our suffering, the goal is to see Christ exalted and the church blessed. The church expanded, the church beautified. Paul writes about this in 2 Corinthians 6, 1 through 10, when he says, we then as workers together with him also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. We give no offense in anything that our ministry may not be blamed, but in all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God. And he goes on then to list all sorts of sufferings, Why does he suffer? Why does he face with patience tribulations, needs, distresses, stripes, imprisonments, tumults, labors, sleeplessness, fastings, all these things? Why would he face these things? Because we don't want you to hear about the grace of God in vain. We want the Lord Jesus Christ to be preeminent. And so we suffer in all of these ways, he says, verse 25 again. We do all this for you, in order that the word of God might go forth, in order that the mysteries might be revealed. And so what is the goal of suffering? The goal of suffering is that Christ's preeminence would be known and applied and lived out in the lives of all of God's people, all of his elect throughout the ages. And so we willingly suffer then with the goal of furthering the preeminence of Christ. We willingly suffer in order that he might be more preeminent in our own lives, in order that we might be sanctified, in order that we might grow in holiness, in order that we might die more to sin and live more to him, in order that we might be more and more conformed to his death and his ministry. Philippians 3, verse 10, Paul writes, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. What's he appealing to us? He's saying, in order to be conformed, in order to know Christ and the power of his resurrection, how can we know the power of his resurrection if we haven't been conformed to his likeness and his death and his suffering? And so we can say that the goal of our suffering on one level is that we ourselves might be conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to suffer so that I will know Christ and be more like him. We can also say, though, that we suffer with the goal of seeing Christ made more preeminent in others as well. Paul is certainly appealing here. He is certainly appealing here to the church to send out missionaries, for people to be willing to lay aside their life, their comfort, in order to follow in his footsteps that the world might know. He's certainly calling for men for the gospel ministry, but he is no less calling for mothers who will be willing to sacrifice some time cleaning the home in order to sit down with kids and pray with them and read the scripture to them, so that covenant children might be brought up in the nurture and admonition of the preeminent Lord Jesus Christ. He is certainly appealing for missionaries and pastors, but he's also appealing for fathers who will come home from work and understand that my fantasy football team might not do as well, but I'm going to have family worship tonight so that my family will be centered around, will orbit around the Lord Jesus Christ. He's certainly recognizing and calling for church members who will give up fellowship time in order to sit down with little kids and explain how important the Lord Jesus Christ is to these children. So he's calling us to further the preeminence of Christ in our own lives, to minister to others, certainly in the world around us as well, we can say. And you might say, well, wait, just a second. How does this make sense? How can our goal of suffering be to exalt Christ for the preeminence of Christ when Christ has already been made preeminent? Verse 18, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. The Father's already said that this is the case. And there is an absolute reality to which Christ, we can say with 100% truth, that Christ is preeminent, period, exclamation point. It's like asking God to be glorified through our worship, right? We say, well, God is already infinitely glorious. How can we add anything to the praises of God? He's already deserving of all praise. But yet we also understand that as Christ is known more broadly, as he is more honored and revered in each of our lives, and as he is more trusted and exalted here on earth, that when we pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, that Christ's preeminence in that way is being extended. And so we have the model by which that takes place. And the model is that we are invited and commanded to join with Christ in his sufferings, to share in those sufferings. And we do that in order that his glory, his preeminence might be declared, and that as his glory is declared, that the welfare of the church is also enhanced. And so we have the model and the goal of this suffering. And that leads us then, lastly, to the sign-up sheet for suffering. When we read the epistles of Paul, we read about two types of suffering that Paul endured for the sake of the gospel. There was suffering that was inflicted on Paul. And then, along with that, in parallel to that, there was suffering that Paul, as an apostle, signed up for. That he, if you will, inflicted on himself. And we could go back to that passage in 2 Corinthians 6, 1 through 10, where he talks about the sufferings of things like sleeplessness, fastings, labors. Where Paul signed up and said, I want the gospel to go forth. I want Christ to be preeminent, and therefore I will give up food in order that I might pray more effectively. I will give up sleep in order that I might work on these letters that need to be mailed out to the churches. I will give up privacy and time alone so that I can have an influence on men like Titus and Timothy. Paul suffered both because it was inflicted, but also because he rejoiced truly in suffering. And he says, I don't just have to be told to suffer. But the evidence that I rejoice to suffer is the fact that there's suffering in my life that I volunteer for so that Christ might be glorified and the church might be blessed. And in doing this, Paul was just answering the call of the Lord Jesus Christ. When Jesus said, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. Do you hear that? If we want to be disciples of Christ, if we truly are going to follow after him, it's going to, by definition, mean that we suffer along with him. Paul says, I rejoice. I rejoice because as I suffer, it confirms for me that I'm actually a believer. It confirms for me that I'm walking in obedience, that I'm following in the footsteps of Christ. Because there's no way I can follow in his footsteps and not suffer. He says, I rejoice to suffer also because I know it's a blessing to others. Because I know that Christ is glorified as I do this. And so the question then for us as we think about our own lives, or as we think about the year ahead, as we think about 2020, the question is, will we suffer? And will you and I not only suffer because it's inflicted on us, but will we sign up to suffer? Are you willing to sacrifice sleep in order to call upon the name of the Lord, in order to call out to God that the gospel message would run swiftly? Are you willing to sacrifice free time in order to know Christ better? Are you willing to sacrifice your reputation and your financial well-being and your security in order that he might have the preeminence? Because, see, that's the call here. I don't think Paul is expecting for each and every one of us to become an itinerant evangelist in the way that he was. He's not suggesting that all Christians will, by definition, spend time in prison. But he is calling us to rejoice in the sufferings that God puts before us. He is challenging you and me that if you want to make preeminent, if you want Christ to be preeminent in your life and the defeating of particular sins in your life, that there's going to be suffering involved for Christ to be preeminent in that way. If you want Christ to be preeminent in your family life, it's going to mean that there's a willingness to suffer. That I'd rather Christ be glorified in this home than me always to have my own way. See, we think our homes are not peaceful. We think we have conflict and that that's our suffering. No, the suffering that's called for here is the suffering of sacrificing, that I don't have to be selfish. I can serve. I can step aside. I can admit I'm wrong so that Christ might have the preeminence more and more in this home. You know, it may be a small thing in some ways, but it's a hard one. Prayer. You cannot pray for other people without suffering. And you know how we know that? Because you've got to lay down the iPhone, the iPad, or the Google search that you are dying to do and to read about. That's got to be laid aside in order to really labor in prayer. See, the reality is that following Christ is going to hurt. And that it's not possible for us to follow the Lord Jesus Christ without it hurting. But Paul here says, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church. Paul could say, I will very gladly spend and be spent for your souls. Brothers and sisters, as we look to a new year, the Lord Jesus Christ will not become more preeminent in your life, in your family, in our congregation, or in the world just by accident. The model that God has given throughout human history for the advancement of the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ is the model of suffering and death. And that model began first and foremost with your Savior who gave his life for you. And the call for you and me simply is that we are to take up our cross and follow after him and follow him joyfully, saying, I rejoice to be counted worthy to suffer for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. May God lead us willingly and joyfully by his grace into suffering that we volunteer for in the new year. Amen. Father, this is hard for us. These are truths that make us squirm, that are uncomfortable for us to hear, much less to try to live out. And Lord, there are things that we love, things that are really comfortable for us, that are enjoyable to us, that your word is calling us to sacrifice in order that we might be conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, and in order that his kingdom might advance, that his glory might be made known. Lord, give us faith to do this. And Lord, fill us with joy, even as you granted to the Apostle Paul joy, even in the midst of suffering, how you filled his life, his person, with joy, even in heartache, even in hardship. And so we pray that in a similar way, Lord, that you would give us joy as we follow in the path of the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.